I agree with Phil. I've been looking forward to this. And I can't kid you that the last 2 weeks have made me look forward to this even more. Jesus taught his disciples to pray once in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and then in response to a request in Luke chapter 11. Tonight, we're going to focus more on the Matthew 6 account. They're very similar, but we will be looking at that text, and that, as Phil said, and we participated together, that is our memory verse for this month. And you know, when I think about that prayer, reflecting on the prayers that I heard at the celebration of life on Friday, this prayer that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, it seems kind of simple. Seems kind of maybe simplistic, even rudimentary, somebody said. But I really appreciate what Bob wrote, and there's much more there than what appears on the surface. There's much more there than, unfortunately, I think a lot of people would even begin to appreciate from their frequent repetition of it. And so we'll hopefully delve into it in a way that is helpful to all of us. We actually studied this prayer 5 years ago when we had a class right here on prayer. And well, I taught that class. I remember nothing from my notes. I looked back over my notes and it's like none of that rang a bell. So I resurrected a few thoughts, though, because some things were helpful to me in that. In the book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he wrote a section dealing with this idea of surrendering our will. And I'm going to read this. It's a few slides I'm going to read with you. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is a blueprint for getting in touch with your self-will and letting God take control. Jesus introduces us to what it means to be a child of our Heavenly Father. Jesus begins the sermon by telling you he's going to go through your life and close all the doors to human power and glory. In the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. In other words, he is saying, give up power in relationships and I will show you an entirely different way to do life. Don't be afraid of being a codependent, of disappearing. I will take care of you. In the rest of chapter 5, Jesus closes one door after the other. He tells you to empower your enemies, those who abuse you, to think of their needs. Matthew 5, 43 through 47. If you suspect that someone is irritated with you, don't wait for that person to come to you. Go to him or her, even if it isn't your fault. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus closes the door to revenge, even emotional revenge through distance. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. And when you're selling something, don't try to get power over people by using oaths or by promising more than you can deliver. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. He closes the door to a secret life of sexual pleasure by telling you to remove your eye if it is looking at women to use them. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. If you do what Jesus said in chapter 5, you start to feel spiritual. But in Matthew 6, Jesus deals with wanting to look spiritual. He tells you to keep your prayer life hidden so you don't use it to make yourself look good. If you pray, do it in private. If you fast, pretend you don't. If you give, don't tell anyone. Don't use spirituality as a means for getting power and glory. Jesus closes the door to getting your identity from your own righteousness. Then Jesus closes the door to getting your security from money. Instead, he says, give your money away, chapter 6, 19 through 24. Now that you've lost the security of money, you begin to panic and say, who's going to take care of me? Jesus says, your Father will. Look at the lilies of the field. Seek my Father's kingdom first. So, not only do you have to give up money, but you have to give up worrying about money. The end of Matthew 6. Two more doors close to human power and glory. As you began Matthew 7, you have a new view of the world. You've learned how to put God at the center. Everywhere you look, people are so caught up with stuff. Now, Jesus taps you on the shoulder and says, stop judging. When you see someone else's sin, instead of using that information first to correct them, use that information to humble yourself by first finding the beam in your own eye. Instead of using your insights into other people's issues as a spiritual hammer, Jesus wants you to take these insights and deepen your own repentance. Having closed all your doors, Jesus opens the door to prayer and tells you how he gets things done. He asks for help from his Father. He talks to his Father and tells him what he wants. Prayer is the positive side of the surrendered will. As you stop doing your own will and wait for God, you enter into his mind. You begin to remain in him, to abide. That's some context for this prayer that we're going to study this evening. In fact, this prayer is in response to what is said right before this, in that we're not to pray to be seen by men. We're not to go through meaningless repetitions like the pagans do, but rather we're to be consistent or persistent. We're to ask, seek, and knock. We are to expect good gifts from our Heavenly Father, and we are to forgive. So, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, pray like this. Pray like this. He doesn't say pray these words. Now in Luke 11 he does. But here he says pray like this. And he says, our Father in heaven. What we see here is that we are to address God as our Father because that's who he is. So there's to be this intimacy, this parent-child, father-child relationship. But it's not just any father. He is a Father in heaven, which speaks to his infiniteness, his infinite greatness. Interestingly, I don't know that I could have said I knew this. Nathan Ward in his book points out that in the Old Testament, God was occasionally referred to as Father, but it was only by analogy, not by direct address. So this is an aspect that we learn from Jesus in the New Covenant, to speak about God as our Father and to approach him in prayer like that, and he is our Father in heaven. Next, it says, hallowed be your name. Language we're not always super familiar with or comfortable with, you know. And yet, it just simply, as the Christian Standard Bible references this verse, it simply says, your name is to be honored as holy. Your name, not just the name by which we call God, but God's name is that which is the fullness of himself, the fullness of his being, the fullness of his character. And so we're to treat that, every part of God, as holy. And he says then that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something, again, I hadn't appreciated about this verse is that this last qualifier, on earth as it is in heaven, I always saw it as only applying to speaking to your will be done. But in fact, those last three phrases are in parallel. God's name is to be honored as holy. God's reign is complete. And God's will is always done in heaven. And that's the way it's to be on earth. So it's not just that God's will is to be on earth as it is in heaven, but it is that God's name is honored as holy in heaven, and that's the way it's to be on earth. And God's reign is complete in the heavens, and so it's to be complete on earth. And God's will is always done in heaven, and we want God's will to always be done then on earth. I know that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. There may be discussion on this in the smaller breakouts, but, you know, your kingdom come. Has Christ's kingdom come? Well, there's a bit of that already but not yet completely aspect of that. And then also just ask yourself, is God reigning completely in your life? Is there some area of your life where God needs to rule and reign more completely? For me, that answer is yes. And then how about in the hearts of those that don't know God? Well, yes. So in that way, the kingdom still needs to come, or it needs to come more fully. And so to ask God that your kingdom come, I think is as viable a request today as it was when Jesus said these words. And again, submitting our will, yielding our will to God is a prayer that we ask Him. Next, we have this thought, give us this day our daily bread. I've always looked at that as, you know, food, physical food. And I think it does fit because you see the analogy to the Israelites leaving Egypt in the Exodus and then wandering through the wilderness, and again how it says as God provided this heavenly bread, and so they depended upon God for this daily food. Again, you think about them being liberated from slavery and headed toward the promised land. That's us. And so to by analogy then, for God to provide us with what we need on a daily basis, for us to depend upon Him and to see these blessings as a gift, I think it fits that it's what He gives us physically. But I also think that we are intended to see this also in terms of this latter half of the prayer. When we see bread, when we see forgiveness, when we see deliverance, can we see those in a spiritual aspect? Can we see that bread is our spiritual sustenance, that which God provides us on a daily basis, that we need Him to sustain us spiritually, just like we need His forgiveness and just like we need His deliverance? I'm kind of leaning, I think it's probably intended to see both. If I had to say right here and now, which one do I think maybe ought to get our most attention? I think it's probably the spiritual, without neglecting or laying the other aside. And then, forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's not like we forgive and then we have some sort of a bargaining chip now that God will forgive us. Okay, I've done my part, now you have to forgive me. But rather this natural connection between being forgiven and forgiving others. Max Lucado, in his book, When God Whispers Your Name, he had this little writing where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And when he talks about the fruit of peace, he had this to say. He said, I will live forgiven, I will forgive so that I may live. And I think that's the attitude that is at play here as we think about this idea of asking God to forgive us as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And finally, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know God doesn't tempt anyone. James chapter 1 tells us that. Yet he led Jesus to the wilderness where he was tempted. So, you know, we have that friction there. But I think what we're intended to see in this is that we pray for deliverance from both temptation and sin. Temptation, being tested, makes us stronger. It helps us, and yet we want God's deliverance through that. So, we have this prayer. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It starts off with three petitions about God. And I think these first three statements, they remind us that it is truly all about God. Within the last couple of years, I've heard this little catchy song, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about them, but it's all about Him. And it is so true. And then the prayer ends with three petitions related to the one who prays. And I think the emphasis there again is it's what we need the most. We need spiritual sustenance. We need forgiveness. We need deliverance. And thus the song that Tim led us, I think, is so appropriate to this discussion. But as Bob concluded in his article, this prayer is a prayer, well, he says, in this prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples how to live reverently, fully surrendered, sustained by obedient trust, made whole through forgiveness, and protected by God's faithful care. It is a prayer that trains our souls to walk rightly with God in a broken world until heaven's way, His way, becomes our way. And I think this prayer is intended to do that. It's intended to teach us how much we need God, how much we depend upon Him, how we are to trust in Him so that His way becomes our way. There's at least another point or two that I wanted to point out that Nathan brought out in his short writing on this. Look at the pronouns in this prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're praying publicly, how do you pray? Do you pray as me? Or do we pray as we and us? I don't think there's a right and a wrong, but maybe the emphasis here is that as we do pray publicly, that we pray collectively. And sometimes living in the West, there is this, what do they call it, rugged individualism. And I think that seeps sometimes into our thinking, even as Christians. And so I think what Nathan was trying to get across in the book was maybe one of the things to possibly consider about this prayer is that when we do pray publicly and collectively, that we pray with collective type pronouns. Do I opt for the I and me, or do I opt for the we and our? And maybe this prayer helps us perhaps with that. And the other thing, which I kind of alluded to earlier, is that there is no magic in repeating this prayer, but rather there is power in understanding this prayer. And hopefully in our breakouts, we'll get a little bit more into that and have the chance to discuss, ask questions, and then pray together in this vein. With that, our being together tonight, our studying God's Word, and our praying together is all intended to help us draw closer to Him. And so Tim's going to lead us in a song. And if we can help anyone here tonight in drawing close to God, we would ask you to come and let us know how. Or after services or at any time, just stop one of us and let's talk about it. But if you would like to come to the front now, please do so while Tim leads us in a song.